Let's invite God's presence. Heavenly Father, here we are again in a worship service on a Sabbath morning, opening your word, seeking to understand it. We're in the middle of this series, Why I Love Jesus, anchored there in the book of Revelation. And we recognize that the things that we talk about, even our own love for Jesus, is hard to understand and explain and experience. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit that we can enter in a deeper experience with you and know what you mean when you say these things. And what we mean and what we feel when we say them too is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sabbath you heard me tell of two Fridays ago I was laying in bed in Sagunto, Spain, there at our college, wondering why in the world I was there. I had come to the end of a three-country tour of travel and training and involvement, and I was tired. I wanted to go home. I wanted to sleep in my own bed. I wanted to see my wife. And there were things that were pressing me that I had to get on with here, and you knew about some of those. So I was asking God, why am I there? You heard me say that last week. Next morning in Sabbath school, I met Peter Colquhoun, who retired conference president from Australia. And you heard me explain how I saw God at work, that He sent me halfway around the globe to connect with an individual who would minister to one of our young adults. Well, in the emails that have transpired since, I realized that God sent him halfway around the globe and me halfway around the globe in order to connect on some thoughts about our work in Australia, things that are taking place even today in Australia, as well as things that are planned in February and in July, and some other points in this next year. So I stood amazed at, you know, what God does, how He brings people together unexpectedly that make a difference in terms of what God is doing in various parts of the world. The interesting thing that I found for me personally that Sabbath morning, as we shared for almost an hour during Sabbath school, everybody around us was speaking Spanish, but Peter and I were talking English. And he was telling me how he and his wife had committed their life to a life of volunteer service now that they were retired. That's why they were in Sagunto, to teach English to our seminary students there. But before he got to Sagunto, they had been 15 months in Thailand. Now, his wife has a master's in English as a second language, and so she was teaching at the English language school there in Thailand. And she was teaching university students and university professors, teachers, and professionals, and otherwise secular individuals, predominantly Buddhist and some Muslims, like I said, some secular people. And she was teaching them the basics, but somewhere along in the journey, after learning the basics, they migrated to Peter. And Peter's job was to help them practice their English, increase their vocabulary, help them to read and to write and to express themselves and to understand the meaning of words. And he used the Bible as his textbook. Gave them an opportunity to get them into the Word, gave them a chance to read and so forth. And he consciously, purposely chose key biblical words to focus on, to describe their meaning, and to develop their repertoire of English vocabulary. And he told me that after he had done this for a few weeks, several weeks, he came to class one day and he said, I just sat there at the edge of the table desk and I told the class, I want to tell you a story. And he began telling them the story of Jesus, why He came, and how He died. Now, by this time, they had covered topics of forgiveness, guilt, shame, condemnation, death, redemption. He had brought them up to speed on the meaning of certain words, and now he was putting all those words together in a story. Now here's a man that I'd never met in my life. But as he began telling me the story and getting further and further into the story, huge tears began to form on the bottom of his eyelids. And his lips began to quiver and his voice shake as he spoke of telling this class who had never heard the preaching or the story of the gospel before, never heard it, how they sat transfixed. A hush came over the classroom. It was like everyone was glued to their seat, glued to him. They had never heard anything like this before. Now, this man is visibly moved as he is reliving this experience. And my heart is drawn into that experience too. And he tells how as he was moving along in the story, he hadn't finished the story by the time the bell rang. But when the bell rang, they just sat. Nobody got up to rush out like they normally did. They just sat. And so sensing the spirit of the moment, he continues to talk about Jesus and the death of Jesus and the meaning of Jesus' death and forgiveness and so forth. And then he appealed to them to give their hearts to Jesus. And then for the first time ever, he prayed with them in class. And he said after that class, after that prayer, he said, nobody, they didn't budge. And again, with huge tears hanging on his eyelids, he said that they got up one by one and just kind of quietly left the room. He tells of baptizing scores of individuals who went through the English language class. And I said to myself, well, first of all, I burst out in verbal praise to God at the end of that story. I mean, what else can you do except to say, praise God. This is awesome what God has done through you and what God is doing in another part of the world. And at that moment, I thought about my message today, this message this morning. Why I love Jesus. Because here were people who were hearing about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on their behalf for the first time ever. And they sat transfixed. They sat spellbound. They could not get up. And for many of them, it so stirred them and convicted them that they had to do something about it. They had to reach out and they had to accept this living Jesus Christ. But I've heard this story many times. You've heard this story over and over. Some of us know this story frontwards and backwards, and it never moves us anymore. We know all the vocabulary. We know the words. We know how to put them together. But as I wonder, is it possible that maybe we miss their true meaning? That we're really not sure about things like forgiveness and justification. That we know these words, but we don't know them by way of understanding and we don't know them by way of experience. So the gospel doesn't touch us in the same way anymore as it did when we first heard it. We sing about loving Jesus, but we realize in the course of our life, our daily life, sometimes our life portrays something entirely different. So we sing about loving Jesus, but our life is different. And I see the same thing taking place in the church today that John saw taking place at the end of the first century in the church of his day. And that is the love of Jesus growing cold or not existing in the hearts of the believers. That's why Jesus comes to the church at Ephesus and He says, I have this against you because you've lost your first love. And so, I read John, who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus, who touched Jesus, who watched Jesus die on the cross. He was there when Jesus died. And John is telling us again about Jesus. And I want you to see what happens here in the opening verses of the Apocalypse. He says, to him who loves us. Jesus loves us. He nails it down. He loves us. Okay? And he released us. He releases us from our sins. From our sins by his blood. Now I want you to see what John does. He talks about this Jesus. To him who loves us. As soon as he starts talking about Jesus, he starts wanting to praise Jesus. He says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. John, talking about Jesus, talking about the love of Jesus, talking about being released from his sins by the blood of Jesus, wants to praise Jesus. It's as if John is saying, I love Jesus. Because he died for me and he released me from my sins by his blood. Here I am, all these years since I first believed. Here you are since you first heard. Some of you hearing it over and over and over. And I sense that if I am to love Jesus, then I need to see these things again. I need to see them again and again, and they need to be fresh and new with each seeing. In order for me to fully experience the meaning of this awesome truth that John talks about, that Jesus has released me from my sins by His blood, I have to fast forward from the beginning of Revelation to almost the end of Revelation. And I want you to now turn with me to chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 has one of the most sobering and chilling Bible truths that you could ever consider. All right? One of the most sobering and chilling Bible truths. And that is the truth of the second death. The book of Revelation tells us without a doubt that there are two deaths. Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then he says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So Revelation right there at near the beginning talks about two different deaths. And then you come to the chapter 20 and here we are focusing on the second death experience. Two kinds of deaths. And Revelation 20 opens to our understanding the serious reality of the second death using some of the most horrifying words that you can ever put together in human language. And when we're talking about the second death, we're not talking about the physical death of the body, but rather something that is taking place deep within the soul. In fact, the physical death by literal fire, that lake of fire, is in reality a release from the soul anguish that the lost will experience in the last days. Let's fill our imagination here, okay? The 1,000 years is finished. Satan is loosed from his prison. He goes out to deceive the nations. He gathers them together for one last battle against the people of God who are in the holy city that has come down from heaven. You know the story well. And the Bible tells us there in verse 9 that they surround the city. They try to take the holy city. And as they try to take the holy city, fire comes down from heaven and devours them. You've read that, I've read that. And the Bible tells us, Revelation 20 verse 14, that this lake of fire now that engulfs the wicked, this lake of fire is the second death. That's the second death. But I want us to see this morning that this fire from heaven is not the whole picture of the second death. So, what does John do? He gives us a video clip of what's going to happen. And then he backs up to give us more information. And as he backs up to give us that more detailed description, he gives us a picture that lets us know that the literal fire that consumes the flesh and the blood is the lesser part of the second death. It is, in fact, a merciful conclusion to the second death. Notice how John describes this experience in verses 11 and 12. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Notice how John describes. He says, then I saw, all right, Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, and from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. I want us to note, as John steps back to give us more detail, he's telling us that the second death experience is initiated. All right? It's initiated by a full revelation of God on His throne. In other words, we have the face of God, the presence of God appearing there at the end of time. All who have ever lived on this planet are alive. Some are in the city, and some are outside the city. Revelation tells us that every person who has ever lived on this planet will behold the face of God. They will. Now, the idea of face, seeing someone's face, and conscience being linked together is a reoccurring theme in the book of Revelation. Hey, you experience it all the time. You've heard me say before, it's hard to look into the eyes of someone that you're not on the same wavelength with. If they've hurt you or you've hurt them, you know, if there's bad blood between you, you can't look at each other in the eyes. And it's hard. If you have a guilty conscience, if you don't feel good about yourself, you've done something wrong, it's hard for you to look into anybody's eyes. Period. So face and conscience go together. And so we have the idea of every human being standing before the face of God, as Revelation is telling us. All will stand before His throne and see His face, but not everyone is going to think the same thoughts or have the same feelings when they thus stand before God and behold His character. Everyone will be conscious of themselves in relationship to God's holy character. Earlier in the book of Revelation, we read how when Jesus appears in the clouds of glory, people cry for the rocks and the mountains to hide them. And so that is the gut reaction, that is the soul response on the part of the lost when they see the unveiled face, the unveiled character of a holy God who loves and redeems. And Revelation presses this reality a little bit right here in chapter 20. When heaven and earth are personified, God appears on His throne and it says, from whose face the earth and the heavens run. Now that is incredible imagery. And then you find the most horrifying words that you can ever read in the human language. Verse 11. The end of verse 11. It says, there was no place found for them. There is no place for the earth to run and hide. There is no place for heaven to run and hide. And by the way, the other place in the book of Revelation where these words are found, there is no longer a place found for them, is in Revelation 12, where it talks about the third of the angels who were swept out of the star, you know, from heaven with Lucifer. It says, there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, let me ask you this. If there is no place found in heaven for Satan and his angels anymore, they're gone forever, gone for good. And if there's no place for a decaying earth and a decaying heaven in the presence of God, what about sinful human beings? I'll tell you what I see happening. The lost behold the unveiled face of God. And they realize that there is no place for them here in God's presence. And so there is a total aloneness, a deep inner sense of complete unbelonging. The wicked are standing before God's throne, gazing into His countenance, realizing with intense vividness that there is no place for them. They don't fit. And so there comes a cry out from their hearts, "No, no, no, this can't be. No, don't forsake me. Don't leave me alone. God, don't forsake me, please. No, no." Now, as Revelation creates this picture, it moves on to tell us that books are opened. Everyone now standing before the throne is judged according to what is found in the books. And so the soul comes face to face with the ugly reality of one's sin, unfettered by any sense of divine mercy. There's a deep consciousness of sin. It's attached to the mind as a reality. It's anchored to the conscience. And it's on record in a book. It's unavoidable. It's undeniable. It's unchangeable. It's unerasable. It demonstrates without a fact who you are and what you've done. Now, in order to grasp what Revelation is painting for us here, try to imagine the unimaginable. Try to imagine it with me. And that is that you will have a perfectly full consciousness of all your sins. Everything you ever said, thought, felt, who you are deep down inside. But you have a full revelation of that, all right? And the ugly detail staring you in your inner soul of your thoughts and your feelings and your actions. Now, couple with that now a full revelation of who you are really deep down inside. Coupled with that revelation is the reality that there is the absolute absence of mercy. There's no forgiveness. No concept of forgiveness, no acceptance, no picture of God who freely and eagerly pardons all sin. You put those two together. Full picture of who you are, your shame and your guilt, and the reality that there is no forgiveness, no acceptance before God. And you have a little picture of the soul cry and the anguish of the second death experience. Simon Wiesenthal tells a story how as a Jewish young adult in a Nazi prisoner concentration camp, he was called out of a work line one day and taken by a nurse to a field hospital and just thrust into a room, a darkened room, where he met a young 22, 23-year-old dying SS soldier. He was wrapped, his whole torso up through his head was wrapped in bandages which were oozing pus and yellowish, and the man was dying. His name was Carl. And as Simon's eyes got used to the room, Carl beckoned him to come over, and he says, "I'm dying. I'm not going to last very long. But I have some things that are tormenting me, some things that I have done that I cannot die with peace until I've cared for these things." And he started telling Simon about some atrocities that he had participated in as an SS officer, and how 300 Jewish individuals' families were crowded into a single building and filled with gasoline, and hand grenades were thrown in, and as the building engulfed in flames, but they were told to shoot anybody that would come out and he remembers a father and holding a child and a mother holding a child, and they were standing there in an open window and they burst through the glass of that window to save themselves. Their clothes were on fire. And he says, we shot them on the way down. We shot them when they were there. He says, I can still see their faces. And he says, I can't die. I can't die unless I'm forgiven for these things. And that's why I want to talk to you, a Jew. Will you forgive me? I'm not a murderer. This is not really what I'm like. I need to be forgiven. And Wiesenthal tells in his book called The Sunflower that he sat and listened to this young man who was haunted by things that he participated in and wanted to confess and obtain forgiveness from, and he just walked out of the room, not saying a word, leaving him die in the horror of facing eternity with a stained conscience. That is the picture that Revelation gives us of the lost gathered around God's throne. They are judged or made conscious by the books which have chronicled who they are and what they are. Every deed of their life will pass before them, and they will experience a clash in their souls between who they are and who this perfect God is. And the fact of the matter is, excuse me, that we don't have to wait until that horrifying moment to be haunted with the reality of sin and guilt and shame. Some of you will remember Catherine M. Powers, how she reappeared in 1993 after 23 years running from the FBI. She was part of that 1970 Boston bank heist where an officer, William Schroeder, was mercilessly submachine gunned down in the back. So for 23 years, she was on the run. The one that they couldn't catch, the one that they couldn't find. A long odyssey of internal turmoil. She changes her name. She becomes a new person. She starts a family. She has a new identity, a whole new life. And for some people, she was a mythic figure, always out there, always free. The FBI will never get her, and the FBI never did catch her. What caught her was her own conscience. Inside, she had the haunting memory of a crime that would not let her conscience go, and it was affecting her emotionally and psychologically and wore her down to the place that she knew she could not go on living until she cared for those crimes. She had to do something about it. And the fact of the matter is when we harbor sin, when we keep hidden a few secret regions of wrong, then we can never expect the freedom from guilt, but rather we will expect an inner turmoil as long as we live. So if you've ever felt sinful, if you've ever felt unclean, if you've ever felt that the habits of your mind and your feelings gravitate towards things that you know are wrong, and you can't get rid of certain thoughts or feelings, and that they're like in your face so much, and in the process you feel distant from God and distant from the church and distant from a real experience with God, your mind and your body yearns for certain directions, towards certain objects, toward certain substances or experiences or images, and you feel totally powerless and helpless, and you feel haunted by these things, you have a sense of what Revelation is talking about and how it gives us a glimpse of these things long before it happens in its fullness at the end. We do not have to wait until the end of the 1,000 years to understand the turmoil that the second death stirs in the soul of a person whose sins have so gripped their imagination and their soul that they can't get away from them, and they feel distant and apart and alone from God. And now I want to talk about the death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. What death did Jesus die? Be careful now. Jesus did die a physical death. It was real blood that was splattered all over the place of his beating and crucifixion. Blood made all too vivid in Gibson's The Passion of Christ. John saw the physical blood of Jesus and told graphically about it in his gospel. And so Revelation's reference to the blood of Jesus is not metaphoric. It's not just a symbol. It's real. Jesus did die. It's a historical event. Real blood flowed from real person of Jesus Christ. Yet Revelation draws us beyond the physical death of Jesus towards that second death experience. You remember what Jesus said when he entered the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He says, "My soul, not my body, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." Whatever it was Jesus was experiencing, it wasn't physical. Jesus was already dying when he entered the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said that the cause of his dying is a sorrow. The cause of his dying was a grief. The cause of his dying was something going on inside that was lethal, that would destroy, that would suck his life out. I believe that Jesus was entering the dark realm of the second death, that the death that involves the soul, of which the lake of fire just finishes off in an act of mercy. We read from Isaiah 53, our promise today, where it talks about Jesus bearing our griefs and our sorrows and Him being a man of sorrow and He was bruised for our iniquities. It wasn't the outward bruising, it was the inner. It was, if you read Isaiah 53 carefully, there is focus on the inner turmoil, the inner grief, the inner sorrow of Jesus. Not just the physical suffering of which you see in a contemporary movie, but the inner soul struggle. And Isaiah tells us that Jesus gave His soul, Himself, His crying, wretched self, as an offering for sin. So Jesus bore the full brunt of the mental and emotional horror that people feel when they are condemned and separated from God. And we hear Jesus saying, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." What cup is that? What cup? It's Revelation's cup of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength without any mercy. That's what Jesus experienced. He enters fully into the bridgeless chasm between the sinner, the rebellious sinner, the unrepentant sinner, and a holy God. A chasm that separates the two, and Jesus is over here, and there's no connection between Himself and the Father as He gets further and further into the journey. And then we hear the shuddering, derelict cry from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The same words, the same cry that will come out of the soul, out of the hearts of millions upon millions outside the holy city at the end of 1,000 years when they feel alone and hopeless for eternity. That's what Jesus experienced. Hanging there between heaven and earth, He feels the separation that sin will ultimately make between God and unrepentant sinners. And in the darkness, He is absolutely alone. God forsaken. There is no longer a place in the presence of the Father for His Son. One of the places that I visited while I was in Portugal was the Sacred Art Museum in Braga. It's just a little museum attached to a cathedral. But there's a collection of precious works of sacred art from the 16th to 18th century there. On display there, you will find elaborately carved ivory crucifixes. Some of the most beautiful crucifixes I've ever seen. Some of the largest. In fact, the largest ivory crucifix in the whole world is there at that museum. So detailed is that crucifix that you can see the individual teeth in the mouth of Jesus as He is expressing words of grief. You can see His tongue. So real, so lifelike. I said to myself, how in the world can any human being create such a sculpture so realistic, so lifelike? There's a bunch of other things in that museum I won't take time to share. But there is a plain metal cross there. This is what caught my attention. A plain metal cross that was used at the celebration of the first Mass in Brazil back in 1500 when Pedro Alvarez Cabral found Brazil in 1500. Just a plain 8 inches by maybe 11 inches cross that's, you know, on a standard. But all it is the cross. You don't see the standard part. And as I looked at that plain metal cross between two thick layers of glass, I heard the curator of the museum say, and this cross, first cross, this cross was there to have the first Mass in Brazil, is worth $150 million. Now, he had spun a few yarns already that morning. A little bit of lore that you know, those that I was traveling with, some of us know a little bit of church history, and we sensed that there was some exaggerations. And so I looked at that cross and I said, $150 million? Who would ever pay that much? How do you know for sure? Maybe, maybe not. Who would want it? I certainly wouldn't want it. Unless you gave it to me and then I could sell it for $150 million. But when it comes to the real cross, the death of Jesus Christ, the real blood, and what it means, one estimates the value of the cross. One estimates the value of the blood of Jesus Christ against the second death. How Jesus releases us from that experience. Not just at the end, but along the way. Because John says, to Him who loves us, and He has released us from our sins by His blood. That word to release is the first word that anybody studying Greek learns. The word luo, and it means to let go, it means to loose, it means to untie, it means that there's been something bound, there's something been attached, and you're releasing it, and it gives the impression that our sins somehow have attached themselves to our imagination. They have attached themselves to our conscience. They have attached themselves to our sense of who we are, our identity, and in our own self we feel separated from God. In our own self we feel shamed. In our own self we feel embarrassed and guilt. But somehow, the blood of Jesus, it's an awesome miracle. The blood of Jesus can untie us from those sins. So we are not haunted by that guilt. We're not haunted by that shame. Revelation tells us that the second death has no power over those who believe in the Lamb. The second death has no power. Power to do what? Power to stretch the imagination with horror. It's not just the burning, but it's the wrenching of the soul. Revelation tells us that there's another book that appears in the judgment. That is the book of life. And that book of life belongs to the Lamb. And It's the Lamb's Book of Life, and that points to the cross, and that points to the blood, and it points to the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, and it points to the release of how that death of Jesus, that Jesus experienced that second death and all the horror and the haunting of my sin, He has experienced it on Calvary. And if I choose to believe it and accept Him, then I will be released from those sins. I have not seen the death of Jesus like John did. I will never see the death of Jesus like John did, but I know what shame and guilt are all about. And I know my need to have it taken away. In closing, I want to bring our minds just briefly to a passing reference in Revelation 14, where it talks about how those that choose the mark of the beast are going to be tormented in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. One gets the impression that they're burning in fire, and the angels are saying, and the Lamb is saying, good for you. You can read it that way, but that's not what John intends. Their torment will come because they realize that those holy angels had been sent on missions of redemption to beckon them and lead them and guide them to the Lamb. Their torment will take place because they are dying in anguish, knowing that that Lamb had died for them and they chose not to receive Him. I read in Psalms the other day, by the way, the gospel is never about somebody else. It's always about you. It's always about me. It's always about real people, actual pain, actual trouble, actual sin. Who you are and what you've done and who I am and what I've done. The gospel is always about these realities. The other day I read in Psalm 69, O God, you know how foolish I am. My sins cannot be hidden from you. And I sat and thought about how foolish my heart is and what it is that God sees in that foolish heart. And I praise God for this next verse I found in Psalm 65:3. Though our hearts are filled with sin, you forgive them all. John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what it means to be released from our sins. Forgiven and cleansed that they no longer attach themselves to us. Thus says John, that's why I love Jesus. Start talking about Jesus. Start talking about His love for me. I start talking about how He released me from my sins with His blood. And all I want to do is praise Him. I love Jesus because He died for me and because He released me from my sins by His blood. Oh, friend, do you love Jesus? Are you sure you love Jesus? Then why do you love Jesus? Because He first loved me. That's the reason we all want to love Him. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. as we sing our closing hymn together, I just extend an invitation. If you have not opened your heart to Jesus and experienced that release from sin, and you want to do that today, I invite you to do that. You can do it in your pew as you sing about surveying the wondrous cross of Jesus, or you can come and join me here at the front of the sanctuary and say, Lord, I want to celebrate you for what you've done for me.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Heath, coming soon.